Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 18. And we begin reading tonight at verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the Word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege it is to teach your Word here, this night, in this place, among this people. Lord, we ask you to be our teacher. This is your Word. Lord, may we, before we do one other thing tonight, may we realize that this is your Word. And may we handle it in a way that says that we understand that it's your Word. And may we listen to it and receive it in a way that says that we understand this is your Word. Lord, in the hand of your Holy Spirit, your Word changes lives. And we ask you tonight to change ours. Lord, may we not leave here this evening quite the same as when we came in. Change us, Lord. And then, Father in heaven, we do pray for the lost. Lord, it is your mercy that explains our relationship to you. It's your grace. It's your gospel. It's the work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know that in the same way you saved us, you are saving sinners. Even this day, all over the world, Lord, you have saved sinners. And we ask in your great mercy that even in this place tonight, you would save sinners. We ask you this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Something comes to mind as I read the first 11 verses of this chapter. I'm reminded that the Lord takes care of it. And if you were to ask, what does the Lord take care of? My answer is, the Lord takes care of everything. He takes care of everything. And I'm also reminded as I read these 11 verses that God is always working on multiple fronts. He's at work in the immediate, but He's also at work concerning things beyond the immediate. As He works in our immediate circumstances, He's laying groundwork for our future. Paul leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. A.T. Robertson did a great job, I thought, of giving us some idea of what Paul was facing when he arrived in Corinth. A.T. Robertson wrote this. He said, "It was now the capital," speaking of the city of Corinth, "it was now the capital of the province of Achaia and the chief commercial city of Greece with a cosmopolitan population. It was only 50 miles from Athens. The summit of Acrocorinthus was 1,800 feet high, and the ports of Cenchrea and Lechem and the isthmus across which ships were hauled, gave it command of the trade routes between Asia and Rome. The temple of Aphrodite on the Acrocorinthus had 1,000 consecrated prostitutes. And the very name to Corinthianize meant immorality. Naturally, many Jews were in such a mart of trade. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, all had brought anxiety to Paul. What could he expect in licentious Corinth? Close quote. What indeed could he expect? But as we'll see tonight, the Lord took care of it. The Lord took care of it. There are 4 points I wish to make tonight. I want you to see with me. Number one, we're going to look at divine provision. Divine provision. Number two, divine priorities. Number three, divine progress. And then finally, divine protection. Divine provision, divine priorities, divine progress, and divine protection. Now we begin with a thought of provision. Look again with me, please, at the first 3 verses. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. We're reminded here that God goes before us always to make provision. Lord, our God never sends us anywhere, but that He doesn't make the necessary provision for us. And He provides in more than one way. In fact, we see 2 ways that He provided for Paul when Paul made his way to Corinth. The first way, and I think the most precious way that God provides, is the provision of people. God provides people. People who will love us. People who will help us. People who will befriend us. And God had provided for Paul in Corinth 2 friends. Something had taken place that at the time had to be heartbreaking. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so a husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla, had been forced to leave Italy. They left their home, they left their place of familiar things, and they settled in Corinth. We don't know how long they were there, had been there, but the Bible says they had recently come there. So they hadn't been there a long time. And looking at it now, on the pages of God's Word, we have some idea of why the Lord had allowed that decree to be issued and why the Lord had them moved out of Italy. He had Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth for a reason, for more than one reason. He had them there for them, but He also had them there for Paul. He had them there for them because Paul was coming and with him would come the gospel. And every indication is that it was through Paul's influence and under Paul's ministry that these two were converted. There's no indication that he knew them previously. There's no indication that they were already disciples. In fact, the Bible says that the way they got linked up is they were both in the same trade. This couple and Paul both were involved in tent making. Alfred Edersheim says that the Jewish guilds always kept together, whether in the streets or in the synagogue. So it was probably by this bond that they met, he said. And so Paul comes to the city of Corinth, and there is a tent maker's guild, and he meets this couple, and because they were in the same trade, he stays with them. And apparently that's how they were converted. And so God had Aquila and Priscilla there in Corinth for their sake, for the sake of their soul. But also He had them there for Paul's sake. Because they would be used to provide him a way to work and support himself as he preached the gospel in Corinth. And there, the Bible says he would stay. He would stay with them. Think what it says at the end of verse 2. And he went to see them. Verse 3. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade. And these two, this husband and wife team, they became precious helpers in the work. They weren't just going to help him here. God wasn't just doing something in the immediate. God was doing something for beyond the immediate. Look on at verse 18, for example. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And if you look on to verse 24, notice how the Lord uses this couple. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Paul moves on and he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus. And so Apollos comes to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This man and this woman not only were going to be used in the work in the immediate, but beyond the immediate. God was at work in this. In Romans 16:3 it says, "Greet Prisca," that's Priscilla, "and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 16:19 says, "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord." 2 Timothy 4:19 says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." These were going to become lifelong friends and lifelong co-workers in the ministry. And out of all the ways that God provides, this is by far the most precious. God's plan for ministry is not programs. It's people. God uses people. And the Lord provided, before Paul ever got to Corinth, through events taking place in their natural course of time, a decree is issued. Jews have to leave Rome. This couple comes to Corinth. And here they would, apparently, here they would be converted. And there a friendship would be made. And in an ongoing way, they would contribute to the ministry. Not only in the immediate, but beyond the immediate. This is God's provision. God is providing. But not only did He provide people for Paul in Corinth, He also provided material things. As I already said, Paul was able to work with them. And the Bible says that he stayed with them. And so in those early days in Corinth, this is how the man survived. This is how Paul was able to stay there and minister there. Because of God's provision through this couple, he had a place to live and he had a place to work. This is God's provision. And isn't it an amazing thing that in God's providence, He always provides for His people everything that's necessary. He doesn't always provide the way we would want, right? The way we would draw it up. But He always provides exactly what we have to have. And so the first thing we see here has to do with divine provision. But notice the second thing. Not only divine provision, divine priorities. Verse 4, "And He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the Word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus." Now, why did God provide the provision? Why did He prepare it? Why did He provide this couple? And why did He provide a way for Paul to make a living? Because He had another provision for the city of Corinth. The provision of people and of material things was ultimately for the sake of the ministry of the Word. And this was Paul's priority, even while he was tent making. Even while he was supporting himself through the work of his own hands, the priority of his heart and life was the preaching of the Word of God. Because the Bible says that every Sabbath, he would make his way to the synagogue and try to persuade Jews and Greeks. I love the way that that's put there because it reminds us that we are not without passion in the preaching of the gospel. We don't manipulate, but we do persuade. We do persuade. We do seek to persuade. Now, we understand something. Ultimately, men and women are not savingly persuaded apart from the Holy Spirit. But God uses means. And one of the means that God uses is our earnestness, our sincerity, our zeal, our begging, as it were, men and women to be reconciled to God. And so Paul not only made his way to the synagogue every Sabbath, but there he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks, preach the gospel. And so even when he was what we might call bivocational, it was the preaching of the Word that was his priority. But notice, as soon as, verse 5, as soon as Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, it says that Paul was occupied with the Word. I don't have it in front of me tonight. Somebody who has a New American Standard, how is that worded there? Began devoting himself completely. The idea is, when Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul was no longer giving himself to tent making. Now he gave himself fully. He was now occupied with the teaching of the Word of God. So as soon as he didn't have to support himself through tent making, he gave his full attention to the teaching of the Word of God. In all likelihood, what happened is Silas and Timothy came and they brought material, financial provision from Macedonia. Philippi was in Macedonia. That church helped Paul more than once. Philippians 4:15, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so Silas and Timothy, they arrive from Macedonia. They bring help with them, materially speaking. And now Paul says, I'm going to give myself completely to the preaching of the Word of God, which was his priority the whole time. And that's what I want you to see. Whether he was having to work to support himself, or whether he was supported by the churches, the priority of his life was the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And I want us to learn and to know that those who are called to give themselves to the preaching of the gospel, they have a divine compulsion placed upon them. They're set apart by God for this purpose, and He places an insatiable drive and desire within their heart for that work. When a man could take preaching or leave preaching, you can mark it down, he's not a preacher. Because someone who is called by God to preach the gospel, woe be unto them if they don't preach the gospel. There is a compulsion placed upon them. That is their life's work. Even if they have to do some other work to support themselves, that is still their life's work. It is their priority. And so God supplied, God made provision, but why did He do it? Not just so that a man could eat and drink and have clothes on his back. God made provision so that the provision of the Word of God could be given to the city of Corinth. God made provision so that this man could give himself to his life's work, which was preaching. And that's what he did every Sabbath, and when they arrived, that's what he did every day. There's a third thing we see here. Divine provision, divine priorities. Third, divine progress. God blessed the preaching of His Word. Verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. God blessed. What was he preaching? He was testifying that the Christ was Jesus. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, this Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. Same message Paul was preaching. The Christ is that very one, the Lord Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, He is the Christ. He was preaching the gospel. And as usual, he met with two responses. The gospel did not make progress with some, other than to divulge their spiritual condition, other than to judge them in their sins. They were not receptive. Verse 6, they opposed Him. They reviled Him. They didn't just oppose His message. They opposed Him. They didn't just revile His Master. They reviled Him. And you can mark this down tonight. Just because the Lord is providing, and just because the Lord has directed us in what we're to do, that doesn't mean that we're not going to face hardships along the way. It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. Sometimes we say, well, you know, this is tough. This is tough sledding. The Lord must not be providing. This must not be what we're supposed to be doing. Wrong. Did the Lord provide for Paul in Corinth? Yes. Was he doing what the Lord sent him to do there, preaching the gospel? Yes. But did he meet with strong opposition? Yes. Yes. In fact, they were so stubborn. You don't see this in the other cities, do you? Not like this. Not as it's worded here. They were so stubborn, he stopped going to the synagogue. Shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. In other words, he said, I have fulfilled my responsibility to you. I have declared the gospel clearly enough and often enough that you are without excuse. And if you walk away from Christ, Jesus, having heard what you've heard, your blood be on your own heads. His responsibility was fulfilled, and their responsibility was frightening. There was a time, after much effort, when he determined he would no longer preach to a people who were stubborn in their unbelief. But at the same time that he was facing that kind of opposition, notice there was also success. He says at the end of verse 6, from now on, well, the Bible says, from now on I will go to the Gentiles. Verse 7, and he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. That speaks of a God-fearing Gentile. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And so at least two people in the synagogue were converted. There was a Greek or a Gentile who was converted, Titus Justus, and there was a Jew who was converted, the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus. And then he went to the Gentiles, and the Bible says that God gave much fruit with many Corinthians coming to faith in Christ, and they were obediently being baptized. So that even when the battle raged hot with much opposition, the Lord added souls to the church. The Lord saved souls. What is that? That's divinely given progress. You have divine provision, you have divine priorities, you have divine progress. Notice the fourth thing with me. Notice divine protection. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Sometimes you read a very brief passage in the Word of God, and it speaks of opposition. And you sort of say to yourself, oh yeah, I know what he was facing. I've been there before where people oppose me and where they revile me. That's what we kind of think. And then you read a passage like this and you realize, no, look, what he was facing was far beyond anything you and I have faced. Why do I say that? Because God doesn't encourage where encouragement isn't needed. And He doesn't encourage about things that never occur to us. Do you notice the encouragement here, the elements included in it? He says to Paul, do not be afraid. And that tells me that the opposition that he faced was of such a kind that it would make a man like Paul, who was no weakling, it would make him afraid. As I said, God doesn't speak to areas where we don't have the possibility of struggling. And so he knew that his servant was facing fears. Do not be afraid. And he says, go on speaking. Go on speaking. He says, go on speaking and do not be silent. What does that tell you? It tells you that Paul faced the temptation of not going on speaking. What kind of opposition was it that he faced? It was so fierce. It was so real. It was so frightening that the Lord had to say to him, go on speaking. Don't be silent. Furthermore, the Lord says, no one will attack you to harm you. What kind of opposition was it? It was so fierce and so real, he feared bodily harm. He feared being attacked. The Lord says, no one will attack you to harm you. But then he says something else. He says, notice, he says, for I have many in this city who are my people. What did the Lord mean by that? Well, there were some people being converted, but I don't think that's what he meant. I don't think that God was speaking only of those who had already believed. In fact, I think he was speaking primarily of those who would come to believe. Don't you be afraid. Don't you stop speaking the truth. You keep preaching the gospel. No one is going to attack you or harm you. By the way, who guaranteed that? God says, I'm going to protect you. Why? Because I have many people in this city. And don't you ever forget that you were marked out as one of God's people before you were ever saved. You remember? It says in one place in the book of Acts, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Go on speaking, for I have many people in this city. There are many to be gathered. There are many to be gathered in. And he stayed a year and a half teaching the Word. We battle the same temptations, don't we? The temptation to be afraid. Anybody know what it is to be afraid when it comes to sharing the gospel? Your fear may not be based on the same thing his fear was based on, but you know what it is to be afraid. And you and I face the temptation to curb our message. If we don't stop speaking altogether, we're tempted to take the edge off of it, to make it palatable, to make it acceptable. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, when he was speaking of the weak preaching of his generation, he talked about how preachers had the tendency in his day to take the edge off of it, so that finally, by the time they got around to saying something, they had so apologized for it, it's like they took back everything they said. And Charles Spurgeon described a kind of preaching where a man waves a sword but never strikes a blow. And that's how a lot of men preach the Word of God. They wave it all around like they're waving a sword, but they never drive it home to the heart and strike a blow for God. It's never personal. It's never pointed. And we face the same temptation to say something but say nothing. Or to take back everything we say so that by the time we're finished, we didn't say anything. And we face the temptation of worrying about our well-being. We may not face physical threat. We say to ourselves, now how will this affect my reputation? How will this affect us at the family reunion next year? What will my brother or sister say about me? What will my mom think of me? What will my friends do about me? We worry about how we are going to be. But perhaps the greatest temptation we face is forgetting that the Lord has set people apart for Himself. And the means by which He will gather these people into His family and kingdom is through the preaching of the gospel. So that, listen, if we will be faithful to go out and preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a harvest guaranteed. If you heard me say that tonight, would you say amen? There's a harvest guaranteed if we'll just preach the gospel. The Lord makes provision for His work. The Lord will provide for you. The Lord makes His work our priority. And men, listen, I know you have to work a job, and that is a priority. That's a God-given priority. But ultimately, every one of us, we must remember that we are pilgrims on this earth. And the Lord supplies for us materially, and the Lord supplies for us in terms of relationships, not just so that we'll have a comfortable place to live on this earth, but so that we might serve Him. Serve Him. And the Lord will give us progress as we give ourselves to His work. If we'll give ourselves to His work, we'll see the Lord do His work. There'll be progress. And the Lord will protect us as He gives us progress. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to curb your message. You don't have to worry about your well-being. You're the Lord's. He'll take care of you. And He's promised a harvest. We're just supposed to pray for laborers. The fields are white. They're ready. May the Lord raise up laborers for the harvest. May we all be like the servant of God who said, Lord, here am I. Send me. Send me. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed before I pray, I want you just to bow your heads, and I want you to hear me for just a moment. Paul preached, and then he said, I fulfilled my responsibility, and you have a frightening responsibility. You've heard the truth. In this context, and without question, that is applying to unbelievers. And we as the people of God are never under condemnation. We're never under the judgment of God. But it is true and right to say that we have a responsibility for what we hear. We do. And our responsibility is not to sit on it or just to soak on it, but to take it to our families, to a lost and dying world. May we be faithful with that responsibility. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word and the opportunity and privilege it is to declare it. Help us to take this word to our hearts. Lord, may we act on it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.